I came across like the top five reasons why people go on vacation. So here's number five, to escape. All right, number five is to escape. Many people travel to just simply gain a break from routine, worry, stress. They go to a place that's completely different, better climate, prettier scenery, slower pace of life, quieter surroundings. They just want an escape. Number four, to have an adventure. Many vacation for the exciting experience that's going to stir the emotion, right? A couple families in this small little church have been to Hawaii this summer already, and that's just simply not fair. I hope your emotions have been stirred, though, okay? Our emotions have been stirred, and we don't like you. But adventure provides a heightened sensation that consumers seek after. Number three reason to rest and relax. That would be my number one, probably, to rest and relax, to get away from work, to get away from worry. Vacation enables vacationers to just kind of refresh and renew. That's the third most common reason why Americans vacation. Number two, to improve health and well-being. The vast majority of adults say that a vacation is vital to their family's physical and mental well-being. Maybe you've experienced that. And then, of course, number one reason is to strengthen relationships. Strengthen relationships. Number one reason for going on vacation is just simply to be together as a family, right? And families find they have little time, oftentimes, to be alone together during the school year. And they want to get away from the stress of home and work, and they look to travel to kind of rekindle relationships. And this summer, my family and I, we're excited about our summer vacation. We're headed to the Great Lakes to do some water skiing, and after that, we're going to go down to Lancaster, PA. I'm going to preach at Harvest Bible Chapel, Lancaster, and then we're going to spend like 5 days in Amish country. I don't know what you do in Amish country. I guess you ride horses or something, buggies, all that kind of stuff. But we're looking forward to an escape. We've had a busy season of ministry. We want that escape. We want that adventure. Nothing like going like on an 1,800-mile jaunt with four kids in your car, right? It will be an adventure. And we're looking for rest and relaxation. And we want to build and strengthen our relationships as a family as we have no responsibilities. We can't wait for family vacation. However, to take full advantage of our vacation, understand something. If you're going on vacation this summer, to take full advantage of your vacation, there needs to be some preparation. There needs to be some preparation. You know, you got to plan. You got to schedule. Like, don't try to just be like, hey, don't decide on like a Saturday or Sunday. Like, let's go to Myrtle Beach this week. You know, you got to plan. You got to prepare. You got to kind of map out everything out. And this summer, let me tell you, there's another vacation that I'm looking forward to. And it's with each of you. It's a summer on the Mount, a summer on the Mount. The number one reason I have chosen for you and I to spend our summer together on the Mount is for the same reason you and I go on vacation. I want each of us to strengthen our relationship with Jesus. And there's no better way to strengthen your relationship with Jesus than to sit under the teaching of Jesus. And in fact, I don't know if the ushers are back there, if you're ready for this. We have these little handouts with a summer reading plan, okay? We did something similar last year when we worked through our Fascinated by God summer sermon series, and I want to encourage each of you to follow this summer reading plan, either start tomorrow. What's really cool about this summer reading plan is I'm not asking you to read all the Gospels. I'm asking you to read about the life of Christ, and this is a Christological life of Christ reading plan. Okay? Because what happens in the Gospels, if it's like Mark is like total ADD, like he's in like the first part of Jesus' ministry, then he's in the back part of Jesus' ministry, and then he's in the middle, and there's like no rhyme or reason to what Mark writes. It's not in progressive order. It's not a chronological study of Christ's life. This is a chronological study of what Christ did during his earthly ministry. I think it's going to be encouragement to you because you're going to see the power of our Savior. You're going to see the compassion that he had for lost people. And you're just going to love him more, okay? And that's the goal. The goal for this summer sermon series is to strengthen our relationship with Jesus. So we're going to center his teaching. We're going to read about his life. And then, of course, I'm going to encourage you to memorize Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And whoever memorizes Matthew 5, 1 through 12, at the end of the summer, you're going to get a cookie, all right? So memorize Matthew 5, 1 through 12. You know, we want to have God's word on our lips, right? And if I'm going to proclaim the gospel to those who don't know Jesus, I need to know what Jesus says about the kingdom, right? I need to know what Jesus says about being a kingdom citizen. Matthew 5, 1 through 12 is the Beatitudes. So let's memorize those together as a church family. I guarantee you this, if you read through this one time a day all summer long, you will have it memorized by the end of the summer. So we have this designed, and it's in a, and it's a, just a neat thing that you can tuck into your Bible. And I hope you will take advantage this summer of strengthening your relationship with Jesus. That's why we're on the Mount. So are you going to join me? Are you going to join me? I hope you will. I'm excited about it. I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. Here's the big idea for today. I'm going to tell you, this is the hardest sermon I've ever prepared, I think, in my life. So you need to pray for me right now. But here's the big idea. Don't waste your summer on the Mount. Don't waste your summer on the Mount. We are giving you an opportunity this morning. Are you going to take advantage of the opportunity? Are you going to, by God's grace, commit to reading about Jesus this summer? Are you going to memorize his word? Are you going to make it a goal to be here corporately worshiping Jesus when you're not away on a family vacation? Are you going to make Sunday morning attendance a priority? Because here's the deal. The mountains are calling, right? A lot of things calling us this time of year. Don't waste your summer on the Mount. Turn to Matthew 5. If you're not there, and if you're using a pew Bible, it's page 809. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please feel free to take that Bible home with you. It's our gift to you. We love God's word. We want you to love God's word. So I want to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible of your own, you take that home with you. The book of Matthew was written by the Apostle Paul, I told you, this is the hardest sermon I've ever prepared. And obviously, you haven't prayed for me yet. So get praying. The book of Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew. It's a tough one, especially when your name's Matt. Written by the Apostle Matthew around the late 50s, early 60s AD. Now, an apostle was someone who personally knew Jesus. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. I mean, apostles were with him on his journeys. They sometimes even were allowed to perform their own miracles for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus. But ultimately, an apostle was one who recognized Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And these were the men, the apostles, these were 12 men that the Lord Jesus handpicked. They were his draft class, so to speak. These are the guys that Jesus said, these are the guys that are going to get it done for me. They're going to get it done to build my church. He drafted them to build his church by making disciples. And Matthew is one of these guys. However, what made Matthew an interesting selection is that Matthew had a checkered past. You see, prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, Matthew was a tax collector. Now, today, when we hear that word tax collector, we kind of view it as a respectable profession, right? I mean, hey, tax collector, works for the government, works for the state. I mean, that must be a pretty good guy. I mean, he had to have been background checked. He's got to have some decent references. However, in Jesus' lifetime, tax collectors were viewed entirely different. I mean, people hated tax collectors because tax collectors were sellouts. You see, not only did these tax collectors work for the Roman government, who the Jews hated, right? Because Rome ruled the world and they infiltrated Israel, and the Jews hated Rome. And so not only did they work for the Roman government, who the Jews hated, but they also extorted their own people by overcharging and keeping the extra money for themselves. So much like today, there was like a sales tax, and there was a land tax, and there was an income tax. And what these tax collectors would do is they would overcharge. Ever been overcharged? Who likes to be overcharged on their taxes? We don't even like to pay our taxes, right? And then to be overcharged, we're not interested in that. And so what guys like Matthew would do is he would overcharge and he would pocket the money, and there was nothing that these people could do about it. because he's backed by the Roman government. So the Jews, they hated tax collectors. I mean, Matthew was a hated man. They were considered the lowest of human society. They were kind of in a class of their own with like the really bad sinners, the prostitutes, and the Gentiles. Whenever you read the Gospels, you see tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes, right? And these are some bad people, hated people. They were so wicked that they were essentially ostracized from most synagogues and even the temple. I mean, that's not like no, we don't want you in church. You need church, but we don't want you in church. But get this. Get this. Matthew is a bad guy. Wicked heart. But Jesus loves to be a savior to sinners. Amen? And there is no sin too great that the blood of Jesus Christ can't atone for. And this morning, I don't know, I mean, if this is your first time here or you've been here for a while, I don't know what your past is. But if for some reason you think you're not good enough to be a part of God's kingdom, no, man. Guess what? Actually, you aren't good enough. Neither am I. None of us are good enough. But Christ is good enough. And what Christ did is he came to earth as 100% God, 100% man. He lived a sinless, perfect life. No lust, no greed, no envy, no covetousness, no slander, no disrespect. I mean, he lived a life, a sinless life. He submitted his plans to the Father, lived a perfect life, qualifying him to be the Savior of the world. You see, what happened on the cross is when Jesus went to the cross, he offered up his blood as the payment, the atonement for our sin, right? And so regardless of how sinful you view yourself, it doesn't matter what sin you ever committed, it's been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. If you this morning are willing to admit your sin, believe in Jesus as both Savior and Lord, confess your sin to him, and follow after him. It's that simple. He loves to be a Savior to sinners. There's no sin too great that can't be wiped clean by the blood of Christ. And when Jesus saw Matthew, what he did is he demonstrated grace. He invited Matthew to be a follower. It doesn't matter what Matthew's checkered past was. He invited Matthew to be a follower, and Matthew was wise. Because you know what Matthew did? Matthew followed. He followed. And the passage we're studying this summer is really, it's Matthew's eyewitness account of the greatest sermon ever preached. He was there. He saw it, and now he's writing about it. And this morning, we will be looking at the first two verses. However, I'm going to read all the way through verse 12, since this is the passage we'll be studying this summer. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Don't waste your summer on the mount. Three responsibilities you must embrace in order to have a successful summer on the mount. Number one, consider the king's compassion. Consider the king's compassion. Look at verse 1. It says, "Seeing the crowds." Let's just stop right there. Seeing the crowds. How many of you have ever been to like a college football game? College football game, big crowd? Big crowd, right? How many of you have been to a concert? Concert, big concert? Okay. Big crowd. Were all the people alike at the concert? Yes or no? No, I'm seeing no, no, no. How about at the basketball game or the football game? Were all the people alike? No. In a crowd, here's the deal. In a crowd, you have four types of people. You have the critic. That's the guy at the concert who like sings louder than the band because he thinks he's better than the band, right? At the game, it's the guy who's coaching from the sideline, pointing out everything that the coach or the manager is doing wrong. So you have the critic, you have the committed. That's like the groupie guy, you know, the true fan, the guy that like paints his face. So you have the critic, you have the committed, you have the curious. The curious at a ball game would be like the fair weather fan who kind of like just jumped on board because the team is doing well. And then you have the guy who could care less. Like that's the mom or dad that brings their kid to the concert, right? They're like, I'm here because I have to be, right? It's the college student who never went to a football game his entire 4 years of high school, but now that he's at Ohio State, he's like a big fan, you know? Those four groups are the same people that made up the crowd that was following Jesus. You had critics. You had the committed. You had the curious. You had the people who could care less. And understand what's going on. Right before Matthew 5, you got to understand this. Right before Matthew 5, Jesus has done some amazing things. Look at the end of Matthew 4. Look at the end of Matthew 4. I'm not going to read it. You got it right in front of you. That's why you need to bring your Bible to church. Look right there. What's he doing? He's preaching. He's healing. I believe it says he's famous in all of Syria. He's famous. And for you to get a better understanding of why this crowd is following Jesus, read Matthew chapter 2, verses 23 through 316. And that's what you'll do this summer eventually if you follow along with this plan. You'll be able to figure out, like, what's going on here? Because in Matthew chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verses 20 through 28, 23 through 28, there is, like, huge controversy. Jesus says to the Pharisees, like he loves to shock people. Understand something. Like he loves to like just be like, Here's what he says to the Pharisees. He says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. In a nutshell, when he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, he's basically saying, I am the rest that every heart longs for. That's what he's saying there. That Sabbath that you look forward to, that rest that you look forward to, Jesus say, like, I am way better than that. I am that rest that every heart longs for. Offensive? Who thinks that that's offensive for the Pharisees? Offensive? Yeah, that's really, really offensive to these guys. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see more controversy. More controversy. Now remember, this is right before he preaches Matthew 5. More controversy. Jesus breaks the Sabbath by doing what? What does he do? He heals on the Sabbath. Like, who is this guy? Ever hear that phrase, you won't win them if you offend them? That obviously wasn't part of Jesus' thinking. So get it out of your thinking. Hey, I'm totally cool with offending people if it's done in a right spirit and it's about Jesus Christ. The gospel is a what? An offense. If you aren't offending people when you're pointing them to Jesus, you're probably not giving them the gospel. Just a heads up. All right? You're giving them something, but it's not the gospel. Jesus was all about being offensive. He purposely offends here. He calls them out for their spiritual pride in public. In verse 6 of Mark chapter 3, what do the Pharisees do? They immediately go to the Herodians, like, we got to kill this guy. No, we're not going to have any of that. Then, next thing, verses 7 through 12. Mark 3, Jesus is now he's saving people. The miracles are so great that he's performing that this wild mob forms. Like, everybody wants a piece of Jesus. So this is how I picture it. You gotta understand what's going on here, all right? Here's how I picture it. You ever watch a movie where maybe there's there's maybe it's refugees that are traveling and they're without food, and like there's this helicopter drop of food. You ever see something like that? And then this mob ensues, right? That's kind of what's happening here. Jesus has everything that they want, everything that they desire. And so now in Mark chapter 3, this mob is pursuing him to the point that they nearly kill him. That's what it says in Mark chapter 3. He had to escape for his life. He was fearful for his life. So great, this wild mob, everybody wants a piece of Jesus. They're pursuing him because, though, why? 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 Not because of what he can offer them spiritually. They're pursuing Jesus because of what Jesus can do for them in that moment. Then verses 13 through 19, Jesus selects his apostles. Why do I share that with you? Because to understand Matthew chapter 5, when you see the crowds were there, that's the group of people that were there. That's who was there. You had the critics, the scribes and the Pharisees. You had the curious, the people like, well will he heal me now? Can he do something for me? He had the committed, the disciples. And then he had the ones that could just care less, but they were there because everybody else was going there and they're figuring, well, I don't have any friends, so maybe he'll be my friend. All these people are in the crowd. And in verse 1, this is what you've got to understand. This is just the compassion of our Christ. Man, if this is about makes you weep. In verse 1, when Jesus sees the crowds, he knows that they're not there because of who he is. He knows they're there because of what he's done. But rather than condemnation, he exercises compassion. Whenever he saw the crowds, it's always compassion. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He sees a great crowd. He sees the critic. He sees the curious. He sees the committed. He sees the person who could care less. And what does he do? He had compassion on them. Mark 9:35-36, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction, right? That's what he's doing. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion. Matthew 15:32, the very words of Jesus. He says, I have compassion on the crowd. See, what we're studying this summer in Matthew 5, and of course it goes all the way through chapter 7, and we're going to return there at the first of the year. We're just going to do the Beatitudes this summer, and then we'll come back after Christmas. But what we're studying this summer and then later on the year is another one of these moments. Not a moment of condemnation, it's a moment of compassion. And starting in verse 3, Jesus doesn't demonstrate frustration toward the guy who could care less, and neither should you and me. So that's how we are sometimes, right? You ever get that way? I know I get that way sometimes with my kids where it's like, hey, man, like I have this one son in particular. He'll do his, I have four boys, so it's got to be a son, right? And so like he'll do his homework and he'll rush through it and it's really, really sloppy. And I just don't do that. I'm not good with that. I don't like that. That's not good. It's creating bad habits. So like I get frustrated over that. And I respond with retaliation sometimes. Frustration, I guess I should say. Because he could care less about his schoolwork. And then, of course, Jesus doesn't respond that way. He doesn't demonstrate frustration to the person who could care less, neither should we. He doesn't respond with retaliation toward the critic when someone sins against him. He doesn't answer with correction toward the curious, or he just simply demonstrates compassion. It's always compassion. Never frustration, never correction. There's some correction, of course. Never retaliation. It's just compassion. Compassion through proclamation. And what does he say? What does he do? He offers them the kingdom. He offers them something that's far greater than the physical. And this morning, the king's compassion, get this, the king's compassion isn't limited to the crowd in Matthew chapter 5. He's also compassionate for the crowd that's here this morning. He's compassionate for the people that you go to work with. He's compassionate for your neighbors, your friends, your family. So my question is simply this. If Jesus' compassion isn't limited to just Matthew 5, and if he's compassionate toward us as well, which person are you in the crowd? Which person are you? Are you the critic who is morally righteous but filled with hypocrisy because you have those in churches? Are you the curious who is like a superficial follower of Jesus, and it's like it's like this prosperity type thinking, like if I just follow after Jesus, he's going to bless me? Are you that person who's looking for the physical rather than what Christ offers as eternal? Or how about this? Are you the person who could care less and you're here this morning only because you have to be here or you're supposed to be here? Or are you the committed? Are you the committed? Don't waste your summer. We'll see later on the end of the story that after everything Christ preached, after everything he proclaimed, people just walked away. That's my fear for this summer sermon series. The critic never becomes committed. The curious never becomes committed. The careless never becomes committed. The one who thinks they're committed isn't in fact committed. And listen, don't waste your summer on the mount. Second responsibility you must brace in order to have a successful summer on the mount: acknowledge the king's authority. Look at the rest of verse 1. It says, he went up on the mount, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, today, when a person goes into ministry, there's like lots of preparation. You got to go to school, you got to go to seminary, you got to do these internships. The disciples never had that luxury. From day one, it was like, all right, you're in ministry, game on. They kind of just parachute in, and they're serving with Christ. That's kind of crazy when you think about it. No seminary, no preparation. Hey, you're the right-hand man of Jesus. So from day one, it's like it's game on. And as you read through the Gospels, you see them assisting Jesus' ministry with, they're probably doing like, I imagine like they're feeding of the 5,000. They're doing food lines, like modern day medical clinics, like that you would do like on a mission trip to a third world country. It's like that kind of stuff. And every time they were doing, and when they were doing these things, I guess I should say it that way, when they were doing this stuff, the crowds didn't get any smaller. The crowds increased. The size of the crowd increased. As you read the Gospels, there's anywhere from 4,000 to 25,000 people at a lot of these gatherings. So as the crowd is forming and the disciples are busily working, notice what the text doesn't say, because that's really important. It doesn't say when he sat down, he called. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say when he sat down, he waited. It doesn't say that when he sat down, he watched. It doesn't say any of those things. What does it say? It says when he sat down, his disciples, what did they do? What did they do? His disciples what? Came to him. This is significant. Here's why. Because sitting was the typical position of a teacher. When Jesus, rabbis in that day, what they would do when they taught, they would sit down. And when Jesus assumed that posture of sitting, the disciples said, we're done doing the busy work. We're done doing the busy work. They immediately went to him. No calling, no waiting. It's almost as if the disciples, and I'm sure they were doing stuff, it's almost as if they were waiting for this moment. So last Friday night, so the Couillards, they're not here today, but the last couple of years they've had Stevio living in their house. And of course, Stevio is from China. And so one of the cool things that the Couillards did, since they're Stevio's host family, they had a graduation party for Stevio. And so his parents came all the way from China to attend his graduation. On Thursday, Stevio brought him by the church. We showed him the church. It was really cool trying to, you know, Stevio served as the translator. We got to know each other a little bit. And then on Friday night, we jetted home from my niece's graduation, and I and the boys, we jumped into Stevio's graduation party at the Coulard's house. Really interesting thing happened. I walk into the room where his parents are. They see me, and they immediately stand up. Okay. And I was just like, all right. And so I go over, I shake their hand and say hello and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, we're just kind of talking because it's pretty crowded. It's a party, you know. They had already had their seat. They're just standing right in front of their seat. And I'm just kind of standing, and we're just talking. And 5 minutes goes by, and they're still standing in front of their seat. 6, 8 minutes go by, they're still standing in front of their seat. And then I'm like, this is really odd. And then it struck me. I'm supposed to sit down. And so I sat down, and then they sat down. I want you guys to start doing that, by the way. But here's the thing. They were watching and waiting to be seated because apparently, in their mind, they viewed me as a pastor position of honor. That's kind of what's going on here in Matthew chapter 5. Of course, it's the opposite. Although the disciples were recently appointed to their position, they didn't even know Jesus well. They weren't even friends with this guy. And although they were a part of Jesus' success, they were doing a lot of stuff for Jesus. They were making Jesus look really good when he's healing people. And although they were even his same age, and some of them were even more distinguished than Jesus, they were viewed in a much higher position than Jesus. They recognized his authority, and when he sat down, they were just at his feet, waiting to hear from him. And my question for you this morning is, do you want to hear from Jesus? Do you want to hear from Jesus? Are you willing to commit yourself to daily Bible reading this summer? Because if you do that, that's saying, hey, I want to hear from Jesus. I want to hear from Jesus. It's how we hear from him. And furthermore, are you willing to submit to his authority? Because some of the things that Jesus is going to tell you, you're not going to like. You're not going to like it. Side note, I find it interesting that the greatest preacher who ever preached the greatest sermon ever sitting down. Isn't that kind of interesting? Because typically when we speak, like standing, it comes across as more authoritative, right? When we're preaching, that's what our culture tells us at least. Here's Jesus, he's sitting down. And I find that interesting. Because people are there, like obviously you read Matthew 5 through 7, no outline, no propositional statement. He made no reference to his big idea, but there certainly is one. He doesn't even use scripture in Matthew 5 through 7. No scripture. And remember Luke 24 on Easter Sunday? I mean, we talked about the fact that he kept kind of walking them through the Old Testament and through the law and through the prophets. He's not doing that here. He's not doing that. And here's why. Because he's like, he is the authority. He doesn't have to do that. He is the authority. His words are the authority. And the disciples recognized this. Do you recognize, do you acknowledge the king's authority in your life? One of the ways you say you recognize his authority is by just sitting at his feet, reading his word. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. If you don't get in the word, you're wasting your summer on the mount. You're failing to acknowledge the king's authority. Third responsibility you must embrace in order to have a successful summer on the mount. Consider the king's compassion. Acknowledge the king's authority. Number three, weigh the king's words. weigh the king's words. When Jesus saw the crowds, I hope we get to this point, church, because this summer you're going to see the crowds. You're going to see the crowds. Wherever you go on vacation, whatever pool you're a member at, your neighborhood, you're going to see the crowd. The crowd's there. The crowd's among us. When you see the crowd, are you going to see the crowd as a soul that's headed somewhere just as Jesus did? Are you going to see the crowd that way? Or are you just going to see a crowd? Because when Jesus saw the crowd, he's filled with compassion, as we already said. And notice what Matthew writes. This is so important. It says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, have you ever been in one of those conversations when people do one of these? You know what I'm talking about? You ever been in one of those? And like they don't say anything. What's going on there? What are they doing? Well, here's what they're doing. They're preparing you for what they're about to say, because what they're about to say is probably hard. It's probably something you may not like. It's probably something that you have a hard time comprehending. It may be something that you've never even heard before. Well, guess what? Jesus, in Matthew 5 through 7, he's about to say something hard. He's about to say something hard. The critic isn't going to like what he has to say. And not only is he about to say something hard, he's about to say something that you may not like. And let me just say this. Here's why I say he may say something hard. Who thinks this is hard? Turn one page over, Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Who's with me? That hard? Who thinks that's hard? Yeah, I think that's hard. Yup. How about this? Turn chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Who thinks that one's hard? If your hand's not up, you're lying. You're lying. It's hard, man. Like, I have to live for eternity rather than the temporary? That's hard. How about verse 25? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not more life than food, and the body more than clothing? I mean, that's hard. Not to be anxious about life's situation. Yeah, what he's about to preach here is hard. And what he's about to say, you may not like. And here's why I know you may not like it. Because look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How many of you like to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you? Raise your hand. Yeah, we don't like to do that. These sayings of Jesus, we may not like this. How about chapter 7, verses 1 and 2? Judge not that you be not judged. I love to be the judge. I love to know what your heart looks like before you know what your heart looks like. And you're wired the same way. We love to judge. Verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I don't like that. Yeah, Jesus, he does one of these because what he's about to say is hard. What he's about to say is something you may not like. And guess what? Jesus is also saying something that's hard to comprehend. This summer, we're going to study the Beatitudes, what it looks like to live a blessed life. How do we define a blessed life? We define a blessed life as, hey, good health, steady job, good marriage, nice house, growing bank account. That's a good life, right? So if we have those things, when people ask us how we're doing, our response is, yeah, man, I'm blessed, bro. I'm blessed, man. I'm blessed, man. I'm blessed. Good job, good wife, good marriage. I'm blessed. Listen. How you and I define a blessed life is very different than the way that Jesus defines a blessed life. Jesus, get this, look at Matthew chapter 5, because this is what we'll be studying this summer, and this is kind of a little bit of a preview. Jesus defines the blessed life as poor in spirit. He's saying you need to recognize you are spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing good about you. You have nothing to offer Jesus. And if you come to that point, Jesus says, that's a blessed life. And he says, blessed are those who mourn. If you're willing to sorrow over sin and bewail your own sinfulness, no self-righteousness, now you're living the blessed life. Because the reward for such is the kingdom of heaven and comfort. And then he goes on to say meek. By meek, that's not like a personality of someone who's just kind of subdued. What we're talking about is someone with a gentle, loving spirit toward all people, not just your homeboys, not your buddies. You love everybody, and you have a gentle spirit toward everybody. And then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you thirst for righteous character, if you hunger for righteous conduct, she's like, now you're blessed. And if you're merciful and you exercise compassion toward those who are in need, whether they're physically in need, spiritually in need, socially in need, if you're merciful to hurting people, not just your friends, anybody you view as hurting, now you're blessed. And if you're pure in heart, there's inward purity. Your thought life, your longings, how you talk to yourself, your thoughts, the desires of your heart. If you're pure in heart, and if you're a peacemaker, not a fighter, a forgiver, not a reactor, a reconciler, not a hater, a lover. If you're a peacemaker, and if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus is saying, you're blessed because you have the kingdom. That's a blessed life. And oftentimes, we view blessing as, is life good? I'm blessed. And anything hard that comes up, if I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's like, what's going on, Lord? Why am I being persecuted? I've committed my life to you. And we go in this downward spiral, right? Jesus is like, dude, you got the wrong understanding for blessing. You're blessed. You're being persecuted for righteousness. What more do you want? The kingdom's yours. Well, I haven't gotten a pay raise in a year and a half. Oh, man, you're missing it. You're missing it. I don't know about you, but this is hard stuff to comprehend. And lastly, Jesus opened his mouth because he's about to say something you've never heard before. That's why he opened his mouth. Look at verses 21 and 22, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoa. They'd never heard this. So Jesus, let me get this straight. You're saying if in my heart I have hatred and animosity towards someone else, you're saying I'm not going to go to the heaven? Jesus is like, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Doesn't match. And then he says in verses 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. And he's saying if your right eye offends you, you pluck it out. And so basically they're saying, whoa, 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 like morally we look really, really good on the outside, and you're telling me if I'm lusting after someone in my heart, that's not kingdom quality? Just like, yeah. And we could go on. We could go to Matthew 5, 38 through 40. We could go to chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. But I'm already 3 minutes over, so I'm not going to. But get this. Jesus opened his mouth before he spoke because he's about to say something that has eternal implications. You got to get that. This has eternal implications. This is serious stuff in Matthew chapter 5. He's describing a kingdom citizen. When Jesus sat down on the mount, he taught the crowds something they had never heard. It was a new message for a new age. In 4:17, he announces that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is both already, not yet. The kingdom of God is already on earth as it's present in the hearts of those whom Jesus rules and reigns in. It's not yet in the sense that when Jesus comes to rule on the throne of David at the time of the new heaven and the new earth. So it's already not yet, but it's been inaugurated. And when Jesus taught Matthew 5 through 7, he's teaching that when you live in the kingdom, you're going to have a king of your life. And if there's no king ruling over your heart, you're not a kingdom citizen. Don't be fooled, self-righteous hypocrite, you Pharisees, you scribes. Don't be fooled. You're not in the kingdom. And I believe if Jesus showed up to preach next Sunday at 100% Sunday, these are the words he would preach. This is what he would preach. And my prayer is that at the end of the summer, after we spend time together on the Mount, our crowd responds differently than the crowd to whom Jesus originally spoke. Because in the end of Matthew chapter 7, when everything's said and done, he concludes the sermon. And what does it say? What does it say? It says they were astonished. Amazed. What do we do when the amazing happens? We've been practicing that, right? There's an emotional reaction. There's cheering and the mouths are open. They're like, wow, that was awesome. That's so cool. But sadly, that's all that happened that day. They were dumbfounded by his words. They were amazed by his authority, his wisdom, his boldness to renounce hypocrisy. Everybody was like, oh, that was so cool. I'm glad somebody finally said it. But they didn't respond in faith. And as we take a journey to the Mount this summer, understand that left to ourselves, we cannot attain this on our own that Christ is teaching. We can't do this. We can't. Not lust in our heart or not become angry with other people. But listen, this sermon drives us back to Christ. It's not about perfection, but it is about direction. If this Matthew 5 through 7 isn't your bent, you have to wonder, well, who am I in the crowd? Who am I? Am I a critic? Am I curious? Do I care less? Or am I one of the committed? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word this summer. We thank you for the privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus. And God, my prayer for this summer, my prayer for this teaching is that we will grow in our love for Jesus Christ, that we'll grow deeper in our understanding of the gospel. And God, I pray that if there are any in this crowd who is something other than the committed, God, I pray that this summer your word will powerfully work, that you'll mold them and shape them and draw them to your Savior, Jesus Christ, as both Lord and Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.